You can take your Bibles. We're turning this morning to Mark chapter 10. The Lord loves the lost. We've been studying the Lord's love for several weeks now with the ultimate goal of learning how to imitate that love. Initially, we learned that you have to limit your love for the material world and its malicious traits, but we're not to limit our love for the Lord or for our neighbors, for others, because Christ did not limit his love for us, and indeed nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. But now we're moving into a new section of this study of what does the Bible teach us about imitating divine love, what things are excluded, what would be included. We want to love what the Lord loves. We want to hate what the Lord hates. And so last week, we studied a passage that referenced both things that the Lord loved and that he hated. And we were surprised because not only does God hate sin, but in that particular text, he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And here we are not used to the Lord saying that he would hate an individual. And it led us to a deep theological discussion of the many ways that the love of God is referenced in scriptures. Some of the ways that God's love are referenced are unconditional, such as his peculiar love for himself and his propositional love for everything that he's created, even the sparrows and the lilies he loves and provides for. We saw his unconditional providential love for all of us and that he sent Jesus Christ to die for the sins of the whole world. But as we continue to look at love in the scriptures, we saw that there is a conditional love, that God has a particular love in that he chose the nation of Israel in a way that he did not choose other nations, and that he chose the elect to be saved in a way that he did not choose everyone. We also saw there is what we call a provisional love. Jude verse 21 says that we must keep ourselves in the love of Christ, and that we therefore have to live in such a way that the things that God says he blesses, that we do those things, and the things that God says that he judges or condemns, that we avoid or forsake those things. Now in today's text, we're introduced to the sort of young man, a lad, who did not keep himself in the love of the Lord. It's fascinating. I've had you turn to Mark because Mark's version specifically says that the Lord loved a young man who rejected him. And so I'm using this as a way of indicating that the Lord loves the lost. Now we're going to read both the text and the postscript of that text. It does have a minor point in the sermon, but I'm going to have you see the entirety of what the Lord is saying about the rich and about entering into the kingdom of heaven. But we're specifically looking at the Lord's love for this lost young man or young lad, and we want to see how we ought to also imitate loving those for whom Christ died, who are yet in rejection of Christ, in rebellion against his word and his will and his way, and that we're to have compassion on those who still need to hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're introduced to this wealthy young man, loved by the Lord, but walked out of that love and walked straight into the wrath of God. The truth of the scripture is that despite his spiritual confusion, his bad decision, that Jesus loved him. That's why I had us sing, Jesus Loves Me. How many of you had not sang that since Sunday school? You need to start working in kids' ministries then, because they sing it all the time, and it's a great song, and we find today, out of God's word, that the Lord loves the lost. If you've turned to Mark chapter 10, I start at verse 17. And again, we're reading a longer portion than what I intend to preach. But I want you to hear the entire text and the postscript his continuing discussion with his disciples. So if you have found your way there, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 17, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran to him, fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his word. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Peter said to him, we've left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left homes or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, Heavenly Father, thank you for this extended text, and I pray now that you would help us as we look at it with the view of seeing the Lord's love for this lost man, and I pray that his love for the lost would be caught by all of us who know you as Savior, and that we likewise would learn to love our lost family members and neighbors, co-workers, our lost community and society, and extend it even to the lost world, that we would love it enough to tell it the truth when it's believing a lie, that we would love it enough to give of our days and our dollars, of our efforts for evangelistic ministries. We pray that we would love it enough to send missions and to even go as a missionary when and where and how you would call us. May we even be missionaries in our own sphere of influence right here. For indeed, if the Lord so loved the lost, we ought also to love our lost neighbors. So I pray that you would motivate us to these ends. I would pray today in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Again, last week we were amazed to find that God is recorded by Malachi as saying, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And we're used to the Lord saying, these 6 things that I hate, or I hate divorce, or other things that the scripture says that he hates. But when he says that he hates an individual, we might just get the idea that the Lord hates those who reject him. And we just cannot come to that conclusion from Scripture. Because today we have already read how the Lord loved this young lad who refused to follow the very advice that he had sought from Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? I want to know how to go to heaven. I want eternal life. And Jesus says, if you do this, you'll have treasures in heaven. And the guy was like, you know what? That's not the answer I wanted to hear. I thought you wanted eternal life. I thought you wanted to go to heaven. And to be told exactly how to do it and to reject it. And yet, the Lord looked at him and loved him. Folks, We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and we live in a day of persecution on believers and upon our faith and our ideas, and we are fastly becoming the scourge of the earth. Do you believe that? Who would have thought it 30 years ago, but Christian morals are now considered the enemy in many, many regards. And so we sometimes fall into the trap of the two-party system where you hate the other party. You know what I'm talking about, right? They're the enemy. And sometimes we fall into the trap of saying, well, they don't agree with us on our political views, or they don't agree with us on our religious views. And so we're just going to write them off. We're going to hate them. We're going to despise what they stand for. And listen, folks, we cannot fall into that trap. They need what we have. They're not going to hear it anywhere else. We have to love those who hate us. We have to. And we're going to have to learn how to live out our Christian faith and love those who despise us. I have an outline for you in the back of the bulletin. And we're going to start with what we learn from literature about the lad. And for this, I call this his credentials. And I start with his maturity. Now, just note, I had you read the story out of Mark because Mark is the gospel that specifically says that the Lord looked at him and he loved him. I love that part about Mark's expression of this event. But this event is actually recorded in the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not recorded in the book of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. Syn is a prefix, comes from Greek, and it means alike. Optic, you would know what optic is. That has to do with vision. It means that they view the life of Christ very similarly. But the reason that there are three is that there's three different viewpoints. And what happens is that oftentimes one gospel writer will complement and he'll fill in gaps that were left out by another gospel writer. And in this particular story, you need all three of the synoptic gospels to get the whole story. So, for example, when we're looking at his maturity, if you were to be reading this story in Matthew, it would be found in chapter 19. And specifically in chapter 19, verse 20, Matthew calls this man a young man. Now, I want to just stop for a second and talk about, isn't it interesting that a young person would be wanting to know how to get eternal life? Here he is, a young man. So physically, he would be considered somewhat immature, but he is spiritually mature enough that he's already thinking about the end of life, ultimate question type issues. How do I know that I have eternal life? He's already asking those kind of questions. Now, let's face it. Most of us, when we're young, we don't think about anything beyond today, right? Oh, you guys were so much more mature. Of course, when you're young, you think you're going to live forever. You think you're always going to be healthy. You're always going to be slim. You're never going to need cheaters. Your hair will always be dark. And then time has a way of showing you that you gain a few pounds. Your joints start to creak a little bit. Stuff that you used to be able to read just fine, now you're saying, where are my glasses? And someone says, they're on the top of your head. You just recognize. And so as you get older, it's easier to think about eternity. But when you're young, you just don't tend to do that, right? That's the way it is. But here is this young man, and he's already asking those correct questions about life and death and afterlife and eternity. And he was taking to heart Solomon's encouragement, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And that guy was already doing that. Folks, can I tell you, the most important thing that you will ever decide on earth is not your spouse, nor your career, or your address. What is the most important thing is, where will I spend eternity after this life is over? That's the most important thing. But there's more to be learned about this young man's credentials than just what we found in Matthew's record. You also need to turn to Luke's record. And if you go to Luke 18, verse 18, the very opening verses about this parallel passage, talking about the same event, Luke records, a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So here is a man who's young, but he's already a ruler of the Jews. He already has received tremendous authority and responsibility. Now, let's face it, not many people are given authority to rule when they're still very young, do they? It kind of reminds me that there are occasions in the scripture where young people did fabulous things and caused people to want to follow them. I think specifically of David and Goliath. Remember, David was so young, he wasn't even a part of the army. He stayed at home with his father's sheep. His father, Jesse, said, "Hey, you listen, your brothers are all in the army. Go see what's taking so long. We haven't heard anything about a battle." And that's because for weeks they had been encamped on opposite sides of the valley, and Goliath had been coming out and challenging them and defying their God. And no one, including the king, was willing to go and fight Goliath. And David gets there and he says, "That guy better not talk about my God that way. I'll go and I'll make him mincemeat." And he grabbed 5 stones. Said, "I ain't taking no armor. I haven't tried it on. I haven't proved it. Saul's a lot taller than I am anyway. And I don't need 5 stones for Goliath. I need 5 stones because Goliath's got 4 brothers. And he went and he flung his stone, and Goliath fell dead. So much so that Saul's own son, Jonathan, says, "I want to follow this guy." The people said, "Saul's killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000. We want to follow that guy." So you're getting a little bit impressed about this young man. If he's young and yet he's already a ruler of the Jews, people saw in him something that attracted them to him, something that they said, he's got credibility and capability, and we see his credentials. He may be young, but he is a leader. Let's follow him. And here is this young man, and he's impressive. He just had a charisma about him. So that's his maturity. But look at his manners. From Mark's version that we read as our primary text, says that when he saw Jesus, he ran to him and fell on his knees. Now, wait a second. Aren't you a ruler? Yes. Shouldn't you act dignified? Yes. Shouldn't Jesus come to see you? No. You see Jesus, and not only are you so enthusiastic and excited that you can have your eternal questions, your ultimate questions about life and death and afterlife answered by the Lord himself, but you run to him and you bow down to him. Now, this guy, as a ruler, would have been used to people bowing down to him, right? That's the Oriental way. That was their culture. But here he is, and he is elevating Jesus and saying, "You know what? I need to bow down to him." Once again, we are impressed with this young man who threw caution and perception and reputation to the wind because he was interested in talking to Jesus about these questions in his life. Not only do we see that he was a young man, but a man full of maturity, because he's already asking the right questions to the right person about at the right time. But we also see that he was a man of money. In our Sunday school lessons, if you ever heard this when you went to Sunday school as a child, they probably called this story the rich young ruler. Because all 3 Gospels make this man's wealth a key part of the story. And You see, in those days, great wealth was considered a sign of God's blessing upon an individual. And if somebody was wealthy, the natural assumption of people is that they don't need saved, they're already saved, because if they weren't saved, God wouldn't have given them all that money. Okay, are you following me? That's why I read the discussion of the disciples afterwards, because when Jesus said how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, the disciples were amazed. And then when Jesus repeated it, it says they were even more amazed. If a rich person isn't guaranteed of going into heaven, then who is? They naturally considered that God would not give you wealth unless he had already accepted you to the degree that you were, your reservation was already secure. You were in. And Jesus says that's not the way it is. Just because a person is financially successful or they have achieved a status in living or in society because of their wealth, others may look at them and say, oh, look at how great they are. But that does not mean that that's what God thinks. His opinion of us is not based upon our wealth, folks. Aren't you glad about that? And so we learn from the literature, as we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we learn that first point that I had there, if I can find it, we learn from literature about the lad, his credentials. But now we move on. And what we want to learn now is what we can learn about the lad what we learn from the lad about the lost. And here I want you to know that the lost are confused. You know, most people want to go to heaven, don't they? But they don't want to die to get there. And they're really confused about, well, is there life after death? We hope that there is. We want there to be life after death. But they're confused because of the various claims that they hear from the world. Because the world is going to, in some cases, say, you are a cosmic accident. We evolved from nothing, and when you die, you return to nothing. Isn't that the most popular view right now? You know, even in Jesus' day, you had the Pharisees. They believed in angels and miracles, and they believed in life after death, that there was a resurrection. Then you had the Sadducees, their counterparts who were secularists. They believed that religion was only good for what it did culturally for you here on earth, and they did not believe in angels or miracles or life after death. And so those two notions, that there is or that there isn't, that's still the battle that we have today, and they have expanded how people view that. For example, Hinduism teaches, oh yeah, there's life after death, but your life after death is based upon how you lived your life this time, and if you lived your life good, then you get an upgrade. But if you lived your life kind of as a scoundrel or a thief or something, then you are downgraded. It's called reincarnation, right? And so if you are bad, you might get reincarnated as a bug. But if you're good, you'll eventually get reincarnated. And guess what they say is your reincarnation right before you go into some super cosmic power that they call nirvana. You know what the highest level of living is right before nirvana? That you live your life as a cow. You ever heard of a sacred cow? That's where it comes from. They won't kill the sacred cow. They may have multitudes starving to death, but they won't kill the cow and eat it because they view that's one of the highest forms of life. Now that's Hinduism. It believes in reincarnation. And you have then others today who would be called agnostics, and they say, well, it's impossible for us to know what lies beyond death. And so they're going to live practically as if today is all that matters. Now listen, folks, the same concerns were going on in those days. And what we learn from this lad about the lost is that the afterlife is a mystery. It's a mystery. So that's why he ran up to Jesus, and his one question that he had was, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is the answer to this ultimate question of what happens after one dies? Now notice that the way he posed the question already presupposes that there is merit. Because he says, what must I do? All right? Now he's going to the right person, Jesus, at the right time while he was young, with the right concern about eternity, but he asks, what must I do to inherit something? If you inherit something, normally you don't have to do anything. You just have to be born into the right family, right? So he's already confused about this. There was a desire on his part to earn eternal life by his own religious effort. And we'll see that clearly in his conversation with the Lord. Is eternal life the consequence of my religious practice? Is eternal life granted because of my national heritage? I'm a Jew, after all. Well, Isaiah had already indicated in the Old Testament that good works cannot secure for you acceptance with God. Isaiah 64:6. Isaiah had famously said, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts, all of those things that Jews were supposed to do and not to do, 614, according to the Jewish book of the Talmud, according to the religious rules of the day, 365 things that you can't do every day, the remainder, the things that you were supposed to do every day. And they're saying, all of our righteous works have become like something that is unclean. Literally, folks, the word that he uses there is for the rags that they would put on lepers that would become full of infection and pus. It's unclean. All of our righteous acts are like those filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Isaiah had already said, don't count on religion. And maybe that's why he asked the question. Because he was very religious and he wanted to know, am I headed to heaven or not? In the New Testament, we're explicitly taught that salvation from sin and the gift of eternal life is not a result of spiritual effort, but is rather always the free gift of God that is received by faith. Titus 3, Paul writing to his young protege, says in verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, by the renewal, by the Holy Spirit who he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Now, this young man didn't have Paul's letter to Titus yet. It wasn't written yet. He didn't have Paul's letter to the Ephesians. For it is by grace that we're saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, so that no one can boast. He only had Isaiah. But we do know that as he comes to the Lord, he has got this mystery of eternal life. How do I receive it? Is it through merit? Can I earn it? Is there something I must do? And we note from the Lord's questioning of him that he was going to count on his, now get this, his morality. Have I been good enough? Because the question and answer session between our subject and the Savior, as it progresses, we find that practically speaking, the man had attempted to earn eternal life by keeping the law. In fact, just the second tablet of the law, he affirms to Jesus that since he was a little boy, he had followed that second tablet which the Lord quoted. Folks, can I tell you that that's a popular notion even today? That if I'm good and fair in my social relationships, if I'm better, just a little bit better than my neighbor, then the scales of justice on eternity will tip in my favor, and and God will have Peter give me entrance into heaven. That's what the world thinks, right? Just try to be good enough and you'll get in. And that seems to be what this man was thinking. And we'll see, however, that the Lord is not going to let him persist in this. Let's look at the next point, and that's what we learn about the lost from the Lord. What we learned from literature about the lad was his credentials. Boy, he was an impressive young man. What we learn about the lad, about the lost is that they're confused about eternity and about whether or not you have to earn salvation and whether being a moral person is good enough. But now we see what we can learn from the lost about the Lord. And the Lord says, now wait a second. You came up here and you called me good teacher. Do you recognize that there's only one good and that is God? Now, was Jesus denying that he was good? Was Jesus denying that he was God? No, thank you. Randy's got it down. The rest of you aren't sure. He wasn't denying that he was somehow not good. No, Jesus was good. He wasn't denying that he was God. No, Jesus was God. What he was trying to do is get this man to focus. If I'm a good teacher, and I have claimed to be God, if I've claimed to be the Son of God, if I've claimed to be the Messiah, then that gives authority and weight to what I'm about to tell you. Are you saying that I'm God or not? Do you understand that I will give you divine, inspired instruction because I'm either who I claim to be or I'm not a good teacher? What do you mean by that? Well, if he claims to be the Lord and he's not, then that means he's either a liar. He claimed to be something that he wasn't. That's a lie, right? If he was a liar, would he be a good teacher? No. Well, maybe he was claiming something that he thought he was, but he wasn't really. If you claim to be something that you aren't really, then that makes you a lunatic. If I were to stand up here and say, I am the best basketball player in the planet, you would say, Michael Jordan and LeBron James have something to discuss with you. And you would look at me and you would say, that guy's just off his rocker. He's nuts. And rightfully so. You would say that my claims that I really believed but could not possibly be true made me crazy. But see, if he called Jesus a good teacher because only God is good, and he really believed that God was there existing in the body of Jesus Christ, that he was the very incarnate Son of God, and so therefore he was calling him good teacher, then it meant that what Jesus was about to share came with authority and power and ought to be listened to and obeyed, right? That's what Jesus was clarifying. What do you mean by calling me a good teacher? And then he says, you're mistaken. Mistaken about what? Not mistaken about who Jesus was. Jesus was a good teacher because Jesus was God and he was telling the truth. But what he was saying is, you're mistaken about the fact that you've kept all of those commands that I quoted since you were a boy. What do you mean? Well, you see, Jesus was quoting the second tablet of the law. Do not murder. Don't lie or bear false witness. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. Honor your father and mother. Which, by the way, that one might have been on the first tablet. That was, some people look at the first tablet as having only four commands and the second having six. We don't know. We don't have it there to examine, right? But the second tablet was about our horizontal relationships, man to man. Now, the man was saying, I have never actually taken a sword or a spear or a bow and arrow and killed a person. I have obeyed the letter of the law in that I have not committed sexual adultery with another man's wife. Oh, but see, those were just the spirit of the law, or the letter of the law, I should say. The spirit of the law is that you take the law and that you interpolate out that if I'm not supposed to kill somebody, then neither am I supposed to hate them. If I'm not supposed to commit adultery, that means that I'm neither supposed to look with lust. And the spirit of the law had been summed up, now get this, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, as love your neighbor like you love yourself. So Jesus has to prove to this man, this young man, with the impressive credentials as a ruler of the Jews, who happens to be wealthy, he's going to prove him that he has not yet ever loved his neighbor like he loved himself. So how's he going to do that? Through an object lesson. It says that the Lord looked at him and loved him and said, one thing you lack. Sell everything you have. Give away your money to the poor. Prove that you love your neighbor like you love yourself. And then, and come and follow me. Now listen, get this, folks. Selling his money and giving it away would not have given him salvation. What would have given him salvation? Following Jesus Christ. Proving that he was selfless was not going to help him, because that would be a work. No, this was an object lesson to him. You've never done what you just told me you did. In other words, you just bore false witness. You said, I've kept all of these things since I was a boy, and you've never kept them at all. You've never given away your wealth and treated others the same way that you want to be treated. Isn't that the good or the great or the golden command? Do to others as you would have them do to you. That sums up all the law and the prophets. He had never done that. He had to be shown that he was mistaken. He had to be shown that his so-called morality had stopped with the letter of the law, and that he had never understood the spirit of the law at all. Now, I want you to see something here. It says that after Jesus explains this to him, go, sell everything you have, give it away to the poor, then come and follow me, and you will have treasures in heaven. Was he ever going to lose his treasures? Well, temporarily, he wouldn't have them on earth, but they were going to be waiting for him in heaven. And he was guaranteed that he would go there. Isn't that what he asked in the first place? That's what he wanted to know. And yet, upon hearing this, it says that his face fell. He went away sad because he was a man of great wealth. Do you realize that he met Jesus and he left more miserable than when he arrived? How sad is that? That you would meet the author of life who could guarantee you eternal life and treasures in heaven, and the way to get there, follow me. But he valued treasures on earth more than he valued treasures in heaven. I like the way that a songwriter and poet, who's also, by the way, a pretty good theologian, Michael Card, years ago, wrote a song about this event. And he says, there was a man who was owned by his money. He was as rich as could be. But deep in his heart, he wanted to know about Jesus. You know, he wanted to be free. So he found the master and asked him, what must he do today? But his money had come to mean more than his soul, and it would forever stand in his way. Jesus says it like this: what good is it if a man were to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? And here is a man who was loved by the Lord. He was offered eternal life and treasures in heaven, and he rejected it. Now, how should the Lord respond? Should the Lord be insulted? Can I tell you, the Lord was not so much insulted as he was interested in this young man. He was interested. What we learn from the Lord about love. Now, this is our conclusion of the message today, and it is also our application. Because what we learn about the Lord and about love from the Lord is compassion. Verse 21 explicitly says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And it becomes a model for you and I to imitate. While this man was confused spiritually, while he was self-righteous morally, while he was in rejection practically of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord looked at him and he loved him with the love of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ was going to go to the cross for sinners just like this man. John makes it clear that God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son. He was the ransom not only for our sins, but the whole sin, but sins of the whole world, 1 John 2 tells us. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, the ransom for all mankind. Jesus was going to pay for this man's sins just as much as he paid for our sins. That's why Jesus could look at him and love him. Now, why do I say that? Because, folks, in the world that we live in today, we have to learn to love people that oppose us. We have to learn to love the lost. Even though we don't love their sin, we have to reach out to the lost. Now, I'm going to take you to two passages, and we don't have time, much time for the application, but this is important. Look at the book of Jude. There's only one chapter. And in starting at verse 22 in Jude, he says, "Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." Listen, folks, if we're going to reach the lost in this world, that means that we're going to have to get close to the fire. Do you know what he's talking about there? We are to mentally have this picture of the lost, and they're about to enter into eternal fire that the Bible calls the lake of fire or hell. And that it is our job to charge the very gates of hell. Like Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevent his church. We are to charge the gates of hell and find people who are lost and bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ. With mercy, it says, we're to show the fear of God, but love towards those people whose clothes are stained by their sinful flesh. We have to show the love of the Lord to the lost. Amen? And not only that, Paul writes to Timothy, and in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says it like this: "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." Folks, you and I have to look at the lost with the same love that Jesus Christ looked at this young man who rejected him. We have to look at the lost and we have to gently work because they've been taken captive by the devil himself. And we are working so that they'll come to their senses and see Jesus Christ as their only qualified Savior. Does Jesus love the lost? Absolutely. And so must you and I. Heavenly Father, thank you that when the scripture says that Jacob I have loved, but Esau have I hated, that does not mean that the Lord hates lost people. For indeed, his love for lost people was so great that he did not spare his own son. And that while his son was here, he looked with love on a man who was choosing his wealth over salvation. Help us, dear Lord, to love the lost with such a divine imitating love that we see in Jesus Christ. Help us to love the lost enough to go. Help us to love the lost enough to pray. Help us to love the lost enough to give to missions. Help us to love the lost enough to share with those who oppose us the very good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And oh, how we pray that we won't see people reject Christ, that they won't walk away sad and miserable because they're wealthy, but that in faith they will fall upon Jesus Christ as their only hope of eternal salvation. Bless us to these ends, I would pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.